King, and I invite you to join me by opening your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 as we conclude the prologue this morning, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So let me begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 1. The Spirit of the living God inspired the Apostle John to write these glorious words about the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Well, this morning we come now to verses 15 through 18 that really brings to a climax this great opening section of the Gospel of John called the prologue. In this prologue, John's purpose is to give us an initial little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, the very one that he'll be writing about for the next 21 chapters. And what he has told us so far about Christ is that in verse 1, he is called the Word, because he perfectly communicates to mankind about the character of God. He's the Word who is eternal. He existed before, in the beginning, before the creations of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. The Word already was in existence. He's the everlasting, the eternal Word of God. He was with God, meaning he was a separate and distinct person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and that he was God in verse 1. We know that he's also the creator of all things in verse 3. In verse 4, he's the life and the light of men. John came and preached about Jesus Christ, but people did not receive his witness. He came even to the Jews, and the Jews did not receive him at all. But everyone who is born of God come to faith in Jesus Christ, and through faith, they become children of God. And then in verse 14, the Word, who was God, who was the Creator, who was life and light, this Word became flesh in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, conceived of a virgin, born of a virgin. God becomes a man and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now in the last four verses actually of the prologue, John now wants to end on a high note by basically telling us that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is greater than all. He is greater than all. And because of that, He is the only one who can be our Savior. He's the only one that we should focus our lives upon. He is greater than John the Baptist. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He brings a greater revelation of the character of God. He is greater than anyone. And I think he's closing with this emphasis in the last four verses, because the Jewish people and the audience that he's writing to have a tendency to put too much esteem and glory on other men. As you remember in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, where John is writing this gospel, there was still a lingering cult of followers of John the Baptist. And many of them looked at John the Baptist as being the great man of God that he was. But some were looking to him and putting too much emphasis on him. And so John is going to emphasize that Christ is greater than John the Baptist. Many of the Jews obviously would appropriately esteem Moses as the lawgiver, the one whom the old covenant was centered upon or was mediated through. But Christ is greater than Moses. And so there would be many who would believe that you have to come to Moses and you have to obey Moses and follow Moses before you can be saved. And John is very clearly saying that Christ is greater than Moses. And of course, many of them would seek to learn about God through the mystery religions, or maybe through dreams, or maybe through... You know, a lot of people even today try to figure out what God is like by just consulting their own imagination, consulting their own thoughts, their own thinking. And John wipes all of that away, saying it's futile, because in Christ we have the fullest and final revelation of the very character of God. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. And that's how he concludes this great prologue. The point that we need to draw from this, I think, as believers in the 21st century, is that Christ is so infinitely glorious as the only begotten Son of God. He is so full of grace and truth that he must have first place within our hearts. He must have first place in our love and our devotion. There must be no competition. There must be no rivals in our affections for the Lord, because He is greater than all. And He is worthy of our love, our worship, and our devotion. So that whatever our needs are, whatever our problems are, there is no one greater than Jesus Christ. We must go to Christ. If you need salvation, you go to Christ. If you need grace to live the Christian life, you go to Christ, because He is greater than all, and He is worthy of having first place in our hearts. Well, let's look at this passage together this morning. Let's start in verse 15, where John, the apostle, basically quotes John the Baptist, where John the Baptist says that Jesus is greater than he is. So in verse 15, we read, John, that is John the Baptist, testified about him, about Christ, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So within this verse, John the Baptist, that many of the readers of this gospel still put up on a pedestal and still really admired and followed the teachings of John the Baptist, they have John now quotes John the Baptist as saying, "No, Christ is much, much greater than I am." And so John the Baptist indicates the greatness of Christ, that he's greater than him in two ways in verse 15. First, he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Now, he who comes after me can refer to the fact that Christ was born after John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So Jesus came after him in terms of temporal birth. But also, Jesus started his ministry after John the Baptist. So he who comes after me, says John, referring to Jesus, has a higher rank than I. And obviously, John has reference here to Jesus being the Messiah, the King of the Jews, that he's greater than John. Remember, John would say later on, he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Christ is so superior to me, I'm not even worthy to be his slave to come and untie the shoelaces on his sandal. I'm not even worthy to do that. So much greater than me is he. And of course, we know that John also taught that he only baptized in water, but Christ is superior because he would actually baptize with the Holy Spirit. He also said Christ was the bridegroom, but he, referring to himself, John the Baptist, he was just the friend of the bridegroom. So all the glory, all the spotlights need to go upon Christ. And when Christ appeared, John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist says initially that Christ has a higher rank than he. He is the Messiah. John is just the one who is the forerunner to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord of glory. That was John's ministry. But not only is Jesus greater in rank than John, he's also greater in age. And this is what John says at the end of verse 15, "For he existed before me." How's that, John? Because you're older than Jesus by 6 months. Well, he understood, John understood that Jesus, though he was born after him, existed before him. He understood that even though he was 6 months older than Jesus in terms of physical life, that Jesus was divine and eternal, and pre-existed him. So that long before Jesus was conceived, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, or the pre-incarnate Jesus' glory, in his great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lofty and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And John, later on, the Apostle John, will say that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So that now, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in heaven, the glory of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But he's even older than Isaiah. Later on, Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So that now, Abraham in his life rejoiced to see the days of Christ. So now Jesus is not only older than Isaiah, he's older than Abraham. And of course, we know already that John has told us in verse 1 that in the beginning, that when God created the heavens and the earth, was the Word. The Word pre-existed Genesis 1:1. That when God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate glory already existed. Why? Because He is God. So John the Baptist understands that He existed before me because He actually is God in human flesh. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, you don't start the clock at His conception and His birth. You go all the way back to eternity because He is God Himself. So He existed before me. So basically, John is acknowledging that the Word of God, the only begotten God, is none other than the Ancient of Days, that He existed before time, and in the fullness of time became incarnate among men. But it is the same person who has pre-existed John the Baptist. So Christ is greater than John. So if anybody was reading the gospel and still had a tendency to kind of really follow John the Baptist and to esteem him, John the Apostle says, no, turn your eyes to Christ because he's greater than John. And then in verse 16 and 17, John tells us in effect that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now verse 16 sets up verse 17. So let's look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. That is, of Christ's fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. I love this expression. For of his fullness we have all received. All who believe on Jesus Christ have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need out of Christ's fullness. This abundance is greater than the 12 baskets full of bread left over after Christ fed the 5,000. But it is a fullness that He has in His person. It is a fullness that gives you everything that you need in life. Christ's fullness is linked to His deity, because Paul says that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Him in bodily form. So that His fullness that John the Apostle refers to in verse 16 is the very fullness of the Godhead that Christ possesses. And out of that fullness we have all received. You see, everything we need for life and salvation comes to us from the fullness of Jesus Christ. Do we need forgiveness? His shed blood can wash away your sins. Do we need wisdom? Well, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do we need joy? How many of y'all need joy in your walk with the Lord today? Well, in His presence is fullness of joy. And in His right hand are pleasures forever. Do we want grace to help in time of need? He's the ever-flowing fountain of grace, full of grace and truth, in verse 14. So that Christ is full of every divine attribute of God, because He is God. And He's full of every possible blessing that you or I need today, whether material blessing or spiritual blessing, it all flows from His fullness. Pardon when we sin, perseverance when we feel like giving up, power to overcome sin, comfort in every affliction, guidance through the maze of life, grace to bear godly fruit, resources to pay the monthly rent, healing for our bodies. He is full of every blessing we need, so that everything you need comes from the fullness that's found in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's the fullness, and by God's grace, we have received of that. The world cannot satisfy. It cannot make you full. The world tells you it can make you happy. It tells you it can make you full. But the satisfaction and the fullness that it gives to us is kind of like going out and eating Chinese food. You know, you fill yourself up. I mean, you pack it in. You can't eat another bite. And an hour later, you're starving to death again. And that's the kind of fullness that the world can offer. It just cannot satisfy. And yet Christ said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So of his fullness we have all received. But the fullness that I think John has primarily in mind is the fullness that Christ has of grace. And this is really why he emphasized it in the latter part of the verse. Of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. The fullness is primarily the fullness of grace that Christ has to give to us. Grace is mentioned four times in these verses. Once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, again in verse 17. And that seems to be the focal point of the fullness that John is drawing our attention to. Christ is full of grace and truth, verse 14. He's full of grace. So that His grace is always full and never decreasing in its volume. So that no matter how many millions of sinners throughout the ages have come and plunged into this fountain of grace and absorbed the waters of the grace of Christ, it never diminishes that supply by not even a single drop. There is no limit to this grace. He is full of it. It is infinite and can never run dry. This grace is deeper than the oceans, higher than the heavens, wider than the east is from the west. This is ever-flowing and never-ending grace. It's so vast, so great, so infinitely voluminous that it is uncontainable and inexhaustible, and even the highest heavens cannot contain it. This grace is so powerful and full, it transforms every life it touches. It raises the spiritual dead and gives them life. It saves, it sanctifies, it glorifies. Why we sing of it, it's God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. He is full of grace. But then in the last phrase, John adds that we receive of the fullness of Christ and grace upon grace. We receive grace upon grace. The word translated upon in verse 16 is the Greek word anti, and it has many different ideas, possible ways to interpret this phrase, grace upon grace. Let me give you a few of those. Some people interpret this as grace in the place of grace, and they say that it means that we receive the new grace of the new covenant in place of the old grace of the old covenant. That was Chrysostom, Beza, and some newer commentaries take that view. Another view is that it's grace on account of grace. That is, we receive grace on account of the grace of faith that we have received from Christ. So we receive more grace on account of the grace of faith that we have. That was Augustine's view. A third view is that we have grace that answers to grace. That's another way people interpret this. Or grace which comes to us from the fountain of grace that's in Christ. It's grace that we receive that answers to the fullness of grace in Christ. That was Calvin's view. There's a fourth view, and I kind of like it. But it's that we receive grace upon grace, that is grace added to grace. We receive a continual, ongoing supply of grace that flows over our soul as a steady and constant fresh supply of new grace to take place of the grace you had yesterday or the grace you had in the last hour. This is new, never-ending, continual supplies of mercy and grace that's new every day. Lamentations. It's grace and mercy that's fresh every morning. It's new every hour. It just continually flows upon us, grace after grace after grace. It's like sitting on the seaside, on the ocean, on the beach, and your feet are there in the water, and you're sitting in the sand, your feet are there, and here comes a wave. And it just washes all the way up over you, over your torso, over your head, and then it flows back out. And a few seconds later, here comes another wave, and it washes up over you again. And again and again and again, the waves just wash over you continually, never ending, constantly. And that's the picture of the grace upon grace that we receive from Christ. He is so full of grace, He's continually sending out one grace after another to wash over your soul. And that is why you will not lose your salvation. That is why you will not lose your faith, because God, through Christ, continually brings upon us and over us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's the greatness of our Savior. No one else can do that. This is endless grace. This is grace to sustain you through every phase of your life, through the good times, through the bad times, through the blessings, through the trials. This is grace flowing over and over and over again upon you, keeping you, preserving you until the day of glory yet to come. This grace is all-sufficient. You don't need anything else but the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Remember when the Apostle Paul was given that thorn in his side, that messenger of Satan. Some people say it was a physical affliction. Some say it was an eye disease that he had. Others say that it was the false teachers in Corinth that were disturbing the church and becoming a messenger of Satan there. There's many different views. But whatever that thorn in the side was, it was very painful to the Apostle Paul. He cried out to God three times that God would remove it. And what was God's answer each time? He said, no, no, no. And then the answer, why? Because, Paul, you need to learn this incredible lesson that my grace is sufficient for you. And through my weakness, through your weakness, will come my power. And you need to learn to know that my grace is all sufficient for your life. Praise God for that. So in verse 16, of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace that keeps your faith. As Christ prayed for Peter, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Grace continually sustaining our faith, hope, and love in the Savior. Constantly getting new supplies of grace. And then setting that up, he moves into verse 17 where he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So what John the Apostle is doing is now he's drawing a contrast, or better, just a comparison and a contrast between the law of Moses and grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle John. He's not saying that there is no grace and truth in the law or in the Old Covenant. Nor is he saying there's no law in the New Covenant that Christ brought. He's merely drawing a comparison. He's saying, in effect, that the major emphasis of Moses was the law of God. The major emphasis of Jesus Christ is grace and truth. But there are elements of all in both. And so we do not want to misunderstand what he's saying. What John is emphasizing is that the law was given through Moses. And the law was full of shadows and types, little pictures of Christ. There was grace under the law. There certainly was. People got saved under the law. There was certainly truth in the law of God. It's all inspired by God. It was all truth. But it emphasized the duty of man. It emphasized our duty. And then Christ came with grace and truth. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types. So He brings these things in a much clearer, more brilliant, and glorious way. Some have said that the grace and truth that came through Moses was like the glow, the light of the stars at night. But with Christ, it's like the light of the noonday sun. So that saving faith in the Old Testament had to look through these shadows to see Christ. And some did. But the grace of Christ is far greater than that which was revealed with Moses. Christ is superior to Moses and to the law. That's the whole theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. The law was holy and righteous and good. That's what the Apostle Paul said. But it could not justify sinners. It could reveal sin, but it could not heal sin. It condemned sin. It exposed sin and condemned sin, but it could not save the sinner in and of itself. Under the law, God demanded righteousness from His people, but under grace, God gives that gift through Jesus Christ. The law brought judgment. Christ brings grace and justification. The law was not the final answer. People got saved under the law when they believed like Father Abraham, and they saw the law, and they saw the pictures of Christ, and they saw the shadows, and they saw the types, and they saw Christ, and they were saved back then. But the law ultimately did not produce the foundation of that salvation. It merely prophesied about it and pointed forward to the one who would be the Savior. So Paul speaks of the law as a schoolmaster that pointed its students to Christ. It was a tutor that led the sinner to Jesus Christ, who is prefigured in the ceremonial law. Paul says the law was a ministry of death and condemnation, that Christ came to lift the curse and take away the sin of those who believe, so that grace, the grace of salvation, and the truth of God were fully and finally and perfectly realized through Jesus Christ. He fulfills the old covenant law. He is the perfection of all that God has for His people. And then notice at the end of verse 17, the very first reference to Jesus Christ in the gospel. See, up until now, we got there because we understand the rest of the gospel. But He was called the Word, He's called Creator, He's called Life and Light. He was the only begotten, but now He's actually referred to as Jesus Christ. So this is the first time that He's mentioned. The Word who was God, the Word who became flesh, is now given a name. And His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, His personal name, which means Yahweh saves. Christ is not His last name. It's His title. It means Messiah, the Anointed One. So He is Jesus, Yahweh saves, who is the Messiah of God, the Anointed One. So John is emphasizing this for any of the Jews that may think, you know, no, we still need to bow before Moses, basically. We need to follow Moses. We need to put him high. He's the great one. And John is saying, no, Moses, like John the Baptist, just pointed to Christ. Christ is greater. Moses pointed to Christ. Now God has come in human flesh. He's greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than Moses. And now in verse 18, He is the greatest revelation of the character and glory of God of all time. So in verse 18, we now read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Several things here is of interest. The verse starts out, "No one has seen God at any time." Well, what does that mean? Because many people saw God in the Old Testament. They saw theophanies of God. But all those theophanies were not really the essence of God, because God is spirit. God is invisible. So that whenever they saw a theophany of God, they didn't see God in His essence, as a spirit. They saw a temporary, physical, visual manifestation that represented God. They didn't actually see God. So when they saw the glory cloud that led the nation in the wilderness for the 40 years, that glory cloud, the cloud was not God, the light was not God, they were visual representations of God's presence. When Moses saw the burning bush, that was not God. That was a visual manifestation of God's presence. Or when Abraham saw the smoking oven and the flaming torch that passed between the divided animal parts, those weren't God. They were theophanies. They were manifestations of God. And even when Moses saw the backside of God's glory, apparently in a human form, what we see is a temporary, theophany of God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that momentarily walked past Moses. Moses was not allowed to see his face and saw his backside, but that too was just a temporary visual appearance of God. Because God is spirit, there's nothing physical about God, there's nothing we can see about God in His essence. There's nothing material that we can gaze upon. He is invisible. So in Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." God is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see God." So in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. What they saw was a temporary visual representation of God. No one has seen God, the Father. The essence of the Godhead is spirit. It's invisible. We cannot see God. We just see manifestations of God. Now that is, of course, unless you're a kid. Art Linkletter, some of us who are older know who Art Linkletter was. He saw a boy drawing a picture and asked him what he was doing, and the boy replied, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And Mr. Linkletter replied that no one knew what God looks like, and the boy confidently responded, "When I get through, they will." So some people think they know what God looks like. They don't. God is invisible. He doesn't have a body like us. But then an amazing thing happened. The incredible thing happened is God became flesh. And that's the glory of verse 18. He became flesh. And that person is described in verse 18 as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, your translation may have only begotten Son. Does anybody have Son? I think the better translation is God, the only begotten God. Some of the other older translations may have Son, but let me tell you why I think God real quickly is the better translation. The oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have God in there, not Son. So that's my first reason why I prefer it. Secondly, in textual criticism, when a translator is looking at a number of Greek manuscripts that may differ with each other, part of the principles, the means that he uses to determine what the original was, is that you look at the hardest reading is probably the original reading. And the reason for that is that if you have a hard reading, a scribe may be more have a greater tendency to change the word to make it flow better or to make it sound better or to fit with something else rather than taking an easy word like only begotten Son and turning it into a more difficult phrase, only begotten God. So it's actually the more difficult reading which is in its favor that it's original. Also, it provides a wonderful bookend effect to verse 1. Because in verse 1, the Word was God. Now in verse 18, the only begotten God, the Son is God, is the implication here. So it's very emphatic in asserting the deity of Jesus Christ, both in verse 1 and in verse 18. And that seems to fit. There's a proper climax to the prologue. He's returning to the theme he established in verse 1. And also, finally, it just accounts for the other variants, I think, much better than the only begotten Son does. So I think the best translation is that Jesus Christ is the only begotten God. Now, to call Him only begotten doesn't mean that God was born. God the Son was born in His divine nature, as if God the Father literally somehow created God the Son at some point in time. That is not what it means. This phrase oftentimes is used of one who is superior, one who is totally unique, a one of a kind, one with whom there is no equal. So Jesus Christ is the only begotten, unique, one of a kind, totally unique, no equal God. Now, because He's begotten, there's also implied that He's Son, He's the Son, but He is the only begotten, Son implied, God. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So this is God who became flesh. Now notice this next phrase, another fascinating phrase, this only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And I would take that is as an eternal is. Always has been, always will be. Even as John is writing this gospel, He is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? Well, we find that the gospels tell us that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. We also know in John's gospel, John says that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was reclining upon the bosom of Jesus Christ during the Last Supper. So the expression, in the bosom of the Father, can imply several things. It can imply one who has great honor and favor to be reclining on the bosom of the Father. It can refer to the tender and mutual love that those two must share with one another. And thirdly, to the intimate knowledge that the person who's lying in the bosom of the other person must have of that person to be that close to him. An intimate, personal knowledge and tender love that they share with one another. Someone wrote that men only admit to their bosom those whom they reveal the secrets of their hearts. And that's true. The Son knows the very heart of God and is able to open it up to us because He forever is in the bosom of the Father. Can't you just imagine that? This is a figure of speech. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. But the imagery is designed to give us this tenderness that even now the Son of God is reclining upon the bosom of God the Father. They're so intimate. They know each other so well. They love each other so much. And so that ultimately only the one who fully knows the Father can make Him fully known. Nobody else can do that. But this only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. This closeness, this intimacy, this knowledge of the Father therefore qualifies Jesus to tell us about the Father. More so than Adam, more so than Abraham, more so than Moses or David or Isaiah. It's the one who reclines upon the bosom of God the Father who is best able to teach us about the heart and character of God. And that person has become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Well, praise God, the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to us. And by faith we come to know Him. But look at the last phrase in verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The word explained is a very rich word. It means to give a full account of something, to narrate the whole story with all the details and all the particulars about the story. It's used of mystery religions where the gods would reveal their secrets to their followers and their worshipers. It's the Greek word exegeomai, from which we get our English word exegesis. And by the way, that's what we try to do on Sundays. We try to exegete the text. That is, draw the meaning out of the text so you can better understand it. And hopefully, by God's grace, it'll be a blessing to your heart. Well, Christ is the exegete of the Father. He explains the Father. He expounds the Father. He draws out His character and His attributes so that we can better understand Him. He's the very narration of the character and who God is and what He's like. And Christ alone is qualified to fully explain the Father because He shares the Father's nature. And He's also been in the Father's bosom throughout all eternity. He has infinite knowledge of God. No one knows God but God Himself. And God has come to explain to us all that God requires of us. And this Word became flesh so that He might communicate and teach us everything we need to know about God. So how does Christ explain the Father? Well, in several ways. He makes the Father visible. Again, the Old Testament theophanies merely presented to us an imperfect visual, temporal picture of the character of God, whether in the smoke or whether in the floating oven, smoking oven. They're all temporal, imperfect pictures. But when Christ comes, we see the full glory and the full revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He brings the greater revelation about what God is like. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. So that if you want to know what the invisible God is like, look at the visible Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God has stamped His image on creation, but Adam's sin brought futility and corruption into creation. So the image of God, that is God's glory and God's power seen in creation, has now been distorted by sin. God stamped His image upon man's nature, but sin again distorted and ruined that image. So now it's very imperfect. And so God now finally and perfectly and flawlessly has, in a sense, stamped His image on Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And in the incarnation, we see the perfect image of what God is like. So He makes God visible as the visual image of the invisible God. Secondly, He reveals God and explains God by revealing God's glory to us. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance, referring to Christ. He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God has revealed to us His glory in the face of Christ, so that through Christ's teachings and through His miracles and the way He talked and acted, we see the glory of God being revealed to us, the glory of the Father. And thirdly, Christ explains to us the Father, the character of God, by revealing God's character in all that He did. He gives us the full panoply of God's character. So that Jesus is the final and perfect revelation of the invisible God, because the Father and the Son are one. And the Son now came down to earth. He became flesh. And the Son now reveals the Father through His life, so that He perfectly explains to us and exegetes and expounds the character of God. That's why Jesus said things like this. He said, "The Father is in Me, and I am in the Father," John 10. Or Jesus came in His Father's name, representing His Father, John 5. He said, "To know Me was to know the Father," in John 8. He said, "His words were the words of the Father," John 12. "His works were the works of the Father," John 5. "To see Him was to see the Father," John 14. "To honor Him was to honor the Father," John 5. "To hate Him was to hate the Father," John 15. And on the cross, we see both the love and the wrath of the Father. And in the resurrection, we see the Father's power and life being brought back into the Son. So that Christ explains and expounds the nature of the Father by His words, His works, His death, His resurrection. He explains exactly what we need to know about God. And He said, if you ever want to know the Father and spend eternity with the Father, you must come through Me. You must believe upon me. That's the only way to get to my Father. You must come through me. So that Christ is the only one who is qualified to be the interpreter, the perfect interpreter and exegete of God. So that day by day, and sermon by sermon, and miracle by miracle, through the pages of his earthly life, Christ expounded the essence of God. He explained to us the fullness of God. So that Christ brings to light the invisible God. He's the rainbow that takes the invisible light of God's nature and refracts it through his human nature so that the divine nature in all of its glory and beauty is displayed through the Son of God, the only begotten God. So we've come to the end of the prologue, which has introduced us to the theme, the person, the Word, the God, the Savior of the book, Jesus Christ. And the theme is that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. But you must come through Him. Many of these truths that have been presented by John in the first 18 verses will echo through the gospel over and over again. Thus, to know God, one must know Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the study of the Gospel of John so rewarding and so profitable and so rich, because in the pages of this Gospel, John the Apostle will show us Jesus Christ. He will reveal to us Jesus Christ, and Christ will reveal to us the glory of God and the grace of God and the salvation that every sinner who believes in Him can receive. So Jesus is greater than John. Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is the greatest revelation of the character of God of all of Scripture. And no matter, therefore, what your problem is today, no matter how great your sin is, Christ is greater. You think you have troubles? He's greater than your troubles. You think you have sin that's wrestling, you're wrestling with? He's greater than your sin. He's greater than everybody. He's greater than everything. And because He is so infinitely great and glorious, full of grace and truth, He should have first place in our love and in our devotion. No competition with Christ in your heart. No rivals for the affections of your soul. Let them all be upon Christ. For He is greater than all. And only Christ can lead us into the very presence of the Father. Augustine said, Christ is not valued at all unless He's valued above all. So draw near to Christ, no matter your need. Christ's fullness is your answer. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again, Lord, for having such a blessing as the Word of God that we can read and reflect and memorize and meditate upon. And Father, we thank You for all of Scripture. And we thank You for the Gospel of John. And we pray, Lord, that as we now embark upon a study of this incredible, only begotten God, who is forever in the bosom of the Father, who will reveal to us the glory of God and the nature of God, and who alone can save us through His death and resurrection. Oh God, we pray that You would draw our hearts to Christ, that You would increase our love and devotion for Him as we see His majesty and His glory. Lord, reveal Christ to us that we might love You with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.